If you'll turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3 is where we will find ourselves as we open up God's Word and see what it is He has to say to us here tonight. We're once again continuing our study that we've titled God's Examination of His Blood-Bought Church. In this study, we're looking at all seven of the churches that Christ Himself wrote letters to. And I just want to remind us that as we study each of these churches, that we must not forget that these seven churches were real churches that existed in Asia Minor. They existed in John's day. But these seven churches represent seven types of churches that we would find in our world today. And although those churches may be in different geographical locations, we may have different context in which we serve in, these seven churches and the churches today are still just as important. They're still just as loved, and our churches today are still just as examined as these seven churches. So in this study, we've looked at the abandoning church of Ephesus. They abandoned their first love. We've looked at the persecuted church of Smyrna. They were severely persecuted unto death for their faith. We've considered the compromising church of Pergamos, how that they compromised with the world and allowed sin in. And then after they had allowed sin in, we looked at the inclusive church of Thyatira. And not only did Thyatira allow sin in, they allowed sin into the pulpit. They allowed sin into the classroom, and those false doctrines was taught as truth. So tonight we will consider our fifth church of the book of Revelation. So in Revelation chapter 3, let's pick up a reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let them hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Tonight we're considering the dead church of Sardis. The dead church of Sardis. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for being a holy God. A God who is in complete absence of sin. A God who does not allow sin nearing. And Father, as we've come to your book here tonight, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and teach us. Father, I pray that the devil would not interfere with anything that goes on in this building here tonight. Father, we promise to give you all the praise and all the glory for any positive thing that comes out of your word being preached. Lord, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The dead church of Sardis. You know, there's several classifications of being dead. For those that may play video games, you would have a video game classification of being dead, where you get more lives, you turn off the game, turn back the game back on, and here you're alive again. You've got physically dead. What about emotionally dead? What about being spiritually dead? The charismatics want to define spiritual death as an absence of true worship, And they define true worship as in running around and climbing pews or hooping and hollering or speaking in tongues or going into convulsions on the floor. And they say if you don't do that, then you're spiritually dead. But I say that they're wrong. And God's Word says that they're wrong. The church that we are considering tonight will show us what being spiritually dead is all about. The church in Sardis was lifeless. They were spiritless. They were Christless. They were dead, spiritually dead. So let's consider this spiritually dead church. So at the beginning of every letter, the first thing that we look at is the attributes of Christ. So we will do the same thing in tonight's message. These attributes sort of set the tone for the rest of the letter. In this letter to this dead church, Christ reveals himself using two key statements that we find in verse 1. One of those statements is, "He that hath the seven spirits of God," and the other is, "He that hath the seven stars." And those two key phrases describe one attribute of Christ that is prevalent from verse 1 all the way through verse 6 of Revelation chapter 3. So let's first consider Christ is sovereign. Christ is sovereign. If you look at the Greek word used for hath in verse 1, it's echo. And that word echo means to hold or to possess. And if you hold or you possess something, you are in control of it. It's just like a vehicle. You do not really possess that vehicle until you have paid that loan off at the bank. And they send you that title, and now you can hold that title. You now own that vehicle. You possess that vehicle. You are in control of that vehicle. That word "half" works off of the same principle. It is Christ that holds or owns or who is in possession of or who is sovereign over two specific things that he mentions in verse 1. The first one being Christ is sovereign over the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now you're probably thinking, what in the world is the seven spirits of God? Well, that is a simple phrase to describe the Holy Spirit. Let me explain by sharing with you Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. And it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." You see, the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11 is described using seven different ways. Sounds familiar as the seven spirits that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. He's described as the Spirit of the Lord. He's described as the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Can I remind you that the number seven in the scriptures is a biblical number for perfection or for completeness or for fullness throughout the scriptures? It's used over 700 times, this number seven. God created the earth in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. In the book of Revelation, there's seven churches, there's seven angels, there's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven thunders, there's seven plagues. So Jesus Christ is simply saying in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 that he is sovereign over the fullness or the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing to me is that Jesus says that he hath the Holy Spirit. He hath the Holy Spirit, not the church of Sardis. And why was that? Because the church of Sardis was full of lost members. Therefore, they were spiritless. He hath the Holy Spirit. Christ is sovereign over the Spirit. Number two, Christ is sovereign over the church leadership. Look back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that phrase, the seven stars, it's a borrowed term from chapter 1 in verse 20 of Revelation. It says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. And here it says what those stars are. It says the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So that word angel, it means simply messengers or the pastors or the leaders of the seven churches. So the seven stars represent the seven angels, which represent the seven leaders of the seven churches. So Christ is saying in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 that he has total possession of the leadership of the church. He has possession, not the church of Sardis. Sardis's leaders, they were spiritless. They were spiritually dead, just like the members. So Jesus Christ introduces himself to this dead church of Sardis as a sovereign Christ who is in full possession of both the Holy Spirit and church leadership. It's like he is saying to the church of Sardis, I have the Spirit, I have the pastors, I have the leaders in my hand, and you have neither. And the reason they had neither was that they were spiritually dead. Jesus, he's our sovereign Lord. So we've considered those attributes of Christ. Now let's characterize the city of Sardis. And this characterization will be vitally important as we consider the rest of this letter. So we're going to spend a little bit longer trying to characterize this city so that we can literally take our minds and place it into that city and see what it was like. See what this church was going through. So as we look at this city in Sardis, we can characterize it using three different terms or in three different ways. So first of all, let's characterize this city by looking at the geography of the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis, it is located about 30 to 35 miles south or a little bit southwest of Thyatira, which we studied last week. Sardis, if you look at a map of Asia Minor, it's the fifth stop on that horseshoe-shaped postal route that you would take. And that horseshoe-shaped postal route ran through all seven of the churches. Sardis was located on the spur of a hill at an elevation of 15,000 feet. This high place made Sardis almost impossible for enemies to attack and to overtake. It had steep rock walls on three sides of this city, and then the third side was a real steep hill that was real hard to climb, and that was on the south, which was the only way that you could attack this city. The hill, the city eventually, the people eventually grew out of this city on that hill and into a valley. So you had this hill on top. It was where the rich stayed. It was fortified with a wall. Then you had the valley was where the lower income people stayed. And this city, Sardis, it was a crossroads for the coastal cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. The highways from each of these cities, they intersected near that low country of Sardis. And those roads provided a route to the innermost parts of Asia Minor. So Sardis was geographically distinct and important. So we looked at the geography of Sardis. Now let's consider the history of the city, because the history of the city of Sardis will tell us a lot. So Sardis was first formed in 1200 BC, and it was known as the ancient capital of the empire of Lydia in 7th century BC. Sardis is well known for its rich deposits of gold and silver that came from the Pactolus River. It is actually believed that Sardis was the first city to mint coins of gold and silver. And these rich deposits that came from this city, it made this city very rich under the name of a man by the name of Croesus, and he reigned from 560 to 546 BC. And this man, Croesus, was so terrified that someone was going to steal his wealth that he put a fortified wall around that high country of the city. Other countries thought that this city could never be penetrated. But that was not the case. Sardis was actually attacked several times throughout history. That lower country would fall very quickly. There was no defense. But that high country took a little bit longer to fall. Historians recorded two of these attacks for us, and they're quite interesting. They will have an application later on as we look at this letter. The first attack was an attack that happened in 546 B.C. And when Cyrus, the king of Persia, and his army, they attacked the city of Sardis. The low country, of course, fell very quickly. But the upper country, the high country, it took a little bit longer. Cyrus couldn't penetrate the city, so he put the city under siege. He wouldn't allow anything in, wouldn't allow anything to come out. And while this city was under siege, one of Cyrus's soldiers noticed one of the Sardinian soldiers drop his helmet off the wall. And he watched that soldier go through some steps, go through a secret door, get his helmet, and go back in. Well, when news came to King Cyrus about this, he caused a distraction on the other side of the city, and they snuck in through that secret door, taking the city. The second interesting attack happened in 195 B.C., which was Antiochus the Great when he conquered the city. It is believed that Antiochus' army saw some soldiers on the wall throwing dead people over. And they noticed that these soldiers would not guard this spot very well. So what did Antiochus do? He sent his men at this spot in the wall. They come as that thief and attacked the city. The city would eventually come under Roman control in 133 B.C. The reason I wanted to talk about those two instances, because if you look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not walk, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Christ warns this church he will come on them as a thief. And this church and the citizens were well aware of the history. And when Christ says that he's going to come upon them as a thief, from which you don't know when they're coming or where they're coming, Sardis knew that they had experienced this firsthand. It was like you're thinking that you're invincible, and then the next thing you know, you're being completely overrun. Your city's been taken, and it's been destroyed. So the history of Sardis, it was a degrading history. They were great under King Croesus, and they just kept degrading all throughout history, just like the church. It started off really well with the apostles and the apostles' doctrine, but it degraded very quickly. So we looked at the geography, we looked at the history. Now let's consider the religion of the city of Sardis, the religion. If you remember, that low portion of Sardis provided a crossroads into the inner parts of Asia Minor. And these crossroads provided a place from which customs, thoughts, money, and many other things were exchanged. But the one thing that was exchanged was religions. Sardis hosted many different religious beliefs from many different places around the world. It hosted many gods, and Sardis accepted all gods as equal. Sardis said that your God could be accepted as long as your God don't claim to be greater than any other god. Sardis's worship of false gods, it was central to both life and the economy there. So let's look at just a few of the gods that they worshiped in this city. The first one was a god, the worship of the god Artemis. Artemis, or the Roman name, would be the goddess Diana. She was the main goddess of the city. There was actually a temple dedicated to her there in the city that was one of the seven largest Greek temples at the time. She was worshipped as the goddess of hunt, moon, or fertility. Then you had the worship of the emperor. We've seen this in a lot of different churches that we've studied so far. And the reason they worshipped the emperor was because in 17 AD, there was a large earthquake that totally wiped out this city. And the Roman emperor at the time, Tiberius, provided generous financial aid to rebuild that city. And to show Sardis' appreciation, they built and dedicated a temple to this emperor. They felt indebted unto him. And then you had the worship of the Jews. Inside of this city stood the largest Jewish synagogue in the world at the time outside of Palestine. It is actually one of the largest Jewish synagogues that's been excavated unto this day. And there's several interesting details about this synagogue. And what it's going to do is going to help us paint a picture of this church in Sardis. Now, this synagogue was not the location of the church that we're talking about, because the early church met in homes, large homes at this time. But there's several things I want us to consider about this synagogue. First of all, the location. The location of this Jewish synagogue was at the center of the city instead of the outskirts. Most synagogues of that day were on the outer perimeter of the city because the city sort of pushed the Jews to the side. This just goes to show you the acceptance of the Jews here in Sardis. And this is crazy considering that the Jews supposedly believe in one supreme God that's greater than any other gods. Not only was this Jewish synagogue at the center, it was right next to the Roman gymnasium of Sardis. And inside of this Roman gymnasium, they would have contests in the nude. And when you would go through the doors of this gymnasium, it would lead to rooms from which sexual acts were performed. Now, a dedicated Jew would never allow a synagogue to be placed beside a place where such despicable sins were taking place. As you go into this synagogue and you look at the excavations of the site, you will see some pillars. And on the pillars of this synagogue, you will see names of Jews written in Greek. Now, this is mind-blowing because to a Jew, your name was important. It was valuable. You did not want your name wrote in Greek. They normally would have never allowed their name to be written in Greek. And then the altar of this synagogue had a Roman eagle, which represented Rome's power and courage, and just showed us how the Jews had brought the Roman culture into this synagogue. And then as you walk through this synagogue, you would see many different animals from the Roman belief system, the false religions of the day. And this represented their loyalty to Rome, which was eyeball deep in idolatry. The walls and the floors of this synagogue, they were inscribed with the pagan inscriptions, which represented acceptance of this pagan culture. I think it's safe to say that Sardis was full of false gods. Even the Jews that believed in one supreme God, they had caved in and accepted many gods. You might be thinking, what about the church? What about the true Christian church? The church who was supposed to believe in Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross for their sins. What about them? Well, it was dead. This church was dead in Sardis. Archaeologists have actually excavated the marketplace where you would buy and sell goods. And what archaeologists have discovered is that this marketplace would be broken up into different stalls. And what they have found was one stall would have the inscription of a cross, which represented a Christian that supposedly believed in Jesus Christ. And you know what was right next to that cross in the next stall? Was a Jewish symbol. Now that's crazy because the Jews absolutely hated Christians. They hated them. How could this be? Well, it's because the Christians were no different than the world. They were dead. They were just like the world in Sardis. So the city of Sardis, it can be characterized by saying all was right. All were accepted, and all religions were equally true. That's what this city could be characterized as. That's what this church was living in. So we look at the attributes of Christ. We've characterized the city. Now let's look at some history of the church. And we're actually not given not just an inkling of anything that tells us much about the history of this church. We must assume, as we have three of the other churches, that this church was founded in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. when it says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, we're in Ephesus right now with Paul, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, so that Asia would include the city of Sardis. But I'd like to take a moment here to point out something. The year that the gospel was spread by Paul's disciples from Ephesus into all of Asia would have been 53 to 56 AD. Now, John was exiled to Patmos in 95 AD. He was exiled to that island to crush rocks as a prisoner. And most Bible scholars have concluded that John wrote the book of Revelation near the end of his year and a half exile, which would have put it at 96 AD. Some of you are thinking, oh, we're getting a history lesson here. But listen to this. I gave you those dates to make this point. The church at Sardis had been started by Christ through his disciples, and in less than 40 years, this church had died. It had been made alive by Christ and had been killed by dead Christians. This just goes to show you how quickly we as sinful humans can mess things up. So the history of the church of Sardis, it was dead. Now let's consider the praise of the church of Sardis. And it's going to be a quick point because Christ did not have any praise for this church. No praise. Out of all 6 verses in this letter, Christ had 0 praise for this church. He had nothing but rebuke for them. So we looked at the attributes of Christ, characterized the city. We considered the history. We've looked at the praise, which there was 0. Now let's consider the rebuke, Christ's rebuke of this church of Sardis. If you remember, Christ rebuked most of the 7 churches that he wrote the 7 letters to, mostly for tolerating sin. And when you look at this letter that Christ wrote through his apostle John to the church at Sardis, he had 1 rebuke for them. So let's consider that rebuke of this dead church. And that rebuke is this. Christ rebuked the church of Sardis for being spiritually dead. He rebuked them for being spiritually dead. Look back at verse 1 of Revelation 3. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works. There's Christ's omniscience. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Christ says this church was dead. We read that word and we think, what exactly does Christ mean by saying dead? Well, the Greek word for dead is nekros. And nekros is the state of being destitute of life that recognizes and is devoted to God because it is given up to trespasses and sin. Now let's look at a more simpler definition. It means you're spiritually dead. It means you're spiritually dead. That word is used in other places of scriptures as well. Romans chapter 6 in verses 13 and 14 says this, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. There's a word, the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So the dead use their members, their instruments, as for unrighteousness. And the life of the dead is dominated by sin, not works for Jesus Christ. The dead are under the guilt and the punishment of the law. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 uses the same word, dead. It says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The spiritually dead, they're sleeping. They are living in the dark. This church at Sardis, they were spiritually dead. And the reason why is that most of its members and the leadership were lost. You had a bunch of unregenerate, spiritless people doing church and trusting in false hope. And Christ plainly points this out for us there in verse 1. He gives us two specific things that spiritually dead or lost church members trust in. The first one being they trust in their incomplete works. Their incomplete works. Look back to Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." The word used for works there, it means acts or deeds done in the name of Christ. And friends, we all know that there are plenty of people in plenty of different places that are performing deeds and doing acts in the name of Christ. You see, the church at Sardis, they had a name, the church at Sardis. They had ministries. They worked, and this church probably worked hard. But all of these good deeds, they were incomplete because the members doing the deeds were incomplete before Christ. They were lost. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 speaks of this very thing. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Friends, the members that made up this dead church at Sardis, they were dead themselves, which made their works dead. But yet, just like today, Sunday school after Sunday school, food pantry after food pantry, student class after student class, mission trip after mission trip, Sardis-like church members, they were trust in their incomplete works as a means of salvation. We forget Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Friends, we must not trust in our incomplete works as a way to please our holy God. He requires perfection, not our incomplete works. So our only hope is to turn unto the perfect one who will willingly cover our incomplete works and cover our horrible sins with his precious and perfect and atoning blood. Only if we come unto him in true faith and true repentance. That's what he requires, not incomplete works. Spiritually dead church members, they trust in their incomplete works. And number two, spiritually dead church members trust a name. They trust a name. And by a name, I'm talking about the identification. You know me as Josh. That's my name. I identify as Josh. That's what we're talking about. Look back to verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." This name represents the church of Sardis. It represents what the church used to be when it was founded upon the book of Acts and the apostles' true doctrine. But just because you go to a church, and just because you are a member of the church, even a Bible-believing church, this does not mean that you are saved. Church members all across the world, they trust in the name of the church more than they do in the blood of the Savior. How do I know this? Well, I can count on my hand the number of times that I have met a person, especially in this area, that does not go to a church. They might not go regularly, but they still claim to be a part of a church somewhere. The same thing happens here at our church. Hundreds of church members, they've not darkened the doors of Liberty in years. All of these members, they're trusting in a name.
I'm saying that they think they are saved because their name is on our church roll or just because they have attended a church service. Friends, we must not trust a name. We must not put our faith in our incomplete works. We must trust the God-man. We must trust the Savior. We must trust Jesus Christ. We must trust our Lord who bled on Calvary for us. He is the only way. He's the only truth. And it's only through Him that eternal life is found. But yet so many people, they continue day after day to trust their incomplete works and to trust the simple fact that their name is on that church roll. May God help us to be a church that preaches the only way, that tells people about the only truth, and that leads others in the direction of eternal life, which is found only in God's perfect Son. Lost church members, they put their trust in their incomplete works. They put their trust in their name. Christ rebuked this church of Sardis because they were spiritually dead. We've looked at how Christ described Himself at the beginning of this letter. We've characterized this city, looked at the history, looked at the rebuke. And I think the application for tonight's message is quite simple. Don't be a part of the dead professing Christian group in the church. To close and to help us apply the message, I want to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We go here quite often, a few times a year, I'd say. We've been talking a lot about spiritually dead church members, spiritually dead people who think they are saved. And I think this is one of the clearest passages that tells us exactly how God sees spiritually dead people. It lays out God's seriousness about coming to Him on His terms, not man's. Matthew chapter 7, we'll pick up a reading in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many, doesn't say a few. It says many, the majority, will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then I will profess unto them. We're talking about the majority here. "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is not talking about the minority. This is the majority. So I just wonder, how many are here tonight that are doing church, that has that check the box mentality about church? How many are here tonight that will talk about Jesus in your workplace? You'll talk about Jesus in your schools. You'll do works in the name of Jesus Christ, but you never truly trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior. You know, we can't do enough good works to get into heaven. God demands holiness. And the problem is we are wretched sinners at the very core. We are filthy rags. We're rotten, every single one of us. So if we're here tonight and you're not truly saved, you will be one of those that hears those awful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And you're not departing to a playground. You're departing to a place called hell, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the fire cannot be quenched. It's a place of eternal torment. If I could get on my knees and beg you to come into Christ, I would. You do not want to go there. Quit playing church. There's too many people that are playing church. Too many people think they can stay out of church for years on end and they claim to be Christ. It doesn't line up with the Scriptures. Christ chastises those that are His. He rebukes those that are His. He keeps us on that narrow path So those that haven't been here in who knows how long, we must witness to them. We must reach out to them. And then there may be some that are going through the motions. And you'll be one of those ones that said, Lord, Lord, I came here on May the 2nd, 2021. I was there in Awana. I was there in King's Academy. I was there in everything. Lord, I did all these works in your name. But yet Christ is going to look at some and he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Don't be on that side of the fence. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today. And it's available to you tonight. So will you partake of it? Come unto him. Come unto him in true faith and in true repentance. Trusting in the cross and what he did for you. How that he died for you on that cross. How that he bled for each and every one of our sins. How that he was put in that grave. How that he was resurrected, which paid for our sins once and for all. We needed nothing else. He paid for them. Will you trust him here tonight? Don't be a dead church like this church of Sardis. It got them nowhere except the very pit of hell. What will your choice be tonight? Will we repent and believe? That's the question. Will we repent and believe? I'm going to have a time of closing prayer. I'll ask our pastor to come up. And we're going to partake of communion, which in my opinion is a pinnacle of the worship service tonight. And I pray that as we partake of communion, that we will not partake in an unworthy manner. Do not partake if you don't know that you're saved. You remember what Christ did to the people at Corinth. Killed some of them. He made them sick because they partook in an unworthy manner. So bow with me as we pray. Our pastor will come up and we'll partake in communion here tonight. Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for your word. We thank you for giving it to us through men who wrote it down in words that we can read, in words that we can study, and in words that we can learn. And Father, we've read about a dead church here tonight. And Father, I pray that Liberty Baptist Church would never become a dead church. But Lord, it can be so easy. Father, the moment that we abandon our first love, the moment that we include sin into our church, and God forbid, the moment that we allow sin to be preached from the pulpit, Father, that's the moment that we are running the risk of becoming a dead church. Because a true church, a true born-again church would never allow something like that to happen. Father, I pray if there's anybody in this building tonight who has never truly accepted you as their personal Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that they would quit playing games with the Holy God and they would be that you would convict them, Father, that you would give them the ability to repent and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we promise to give you all the glory and all the praise for everything that's said and done. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.